Concordia Theological Seminary presents 1998 Symposium, the 13th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology. Speaking is Dr. Charles A. Geeshan, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology, New Testament, Concordia Theological Seminary. Topic: The Divine Name in New Testament Christology.
Testament Theology Exegetical Department. He has been with the seminary since 1996. He received his doctorate from the University of Michigan, and his topic this afternoon, and you should all be receiving a handout soon, The Divine Name in New Testament Christology. It's my privilege to introduce Dr. Charles Geeshan.
There is a handout that's going around, and that will be a helpful reference since it lists the various texts that I'm looking at, or will be looking at this afternoon, and it actually prints out the extra biblical text that I'll make some reference to. The Divine Name in New Testament Christology. Jesus, the personal name of the flesh and blood Son of God, has become laden with significance during the centuries since our Lord's birth, death, and resurrection. The name Jesus is viewed as the locus of divine power. One of your favorite hymns is, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." In Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the personal name Jesus is the probable referent of the phrase, "One little word can fell him," namely, the old evil foe. Even one of Dr. David Scare's top 10 hymns focuses on the significance of the name Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. Oh, he told me I should bait the audience a little bit. Although this is not strange for us who are aware of 2,000 years of Christian usage of this name, nevertheless, it would have been odd for first century Jewish Christians to see the uniqueness and power of this personal name. After all, Jesus undoubtedly was a rather common personal name among Jews, even as it is still today in some ethnic groups. Therefore, it is the thesis of this paper that many of the references in the New Testament to the name or the name of Jesus should not be understood as references to the personal name, quote, Jesus, end of quote, but as references to Jesus as the one who possesses the divine name, the sacred and revered tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Furthermore, I will argue that several New Testament texts demonstrate that Jesus' possession of the divine name played a foundational role in moving Jewish Christians to confess and worship him as God and one with Yahweh. We shall first lay out Old Testament and Jewish antecedents, and then proceed to the witness of the apostles and Jesus himself to this divine name Christology. My review of this evidence is obviously representative, not exhaustive. First, Old Testament and Jewish antecedents to the divine name Christology. There are three important pieces of evidence to examine in order to understand the Old Testament roots or antecedents of this aspect of early Christology. The first piece of evidence is the prominence of name or shame Christology in Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as well as Jeremiah. In several texts, the phrases "shame Yahweh" or "shame Elohim" or merely "shame" are more than synonyms for Yahweh. These phrases are independent, speak of an independent subject of divine presence. For example, there is significant evidence that during this period of Israel's history, God's presence with his people was described through expressions involving the dwelling of his name or his shem, especially in his sanctuary, the tabernacle, and then the temple. There are five Hebrew verbs commonly used in connection with shem to express this reality of the name being localized and present. And I just give you the examples on your handout as well as one representative text. There's obviously many texts. In his very influential analysis of name theology, Gerhard von Rad argues that, quote, Deuteronomy is replacing the old crude idea of Yahweh's presence and dwelling, his presence and dwelling at the shrine by a theologically sublimated idea. End of quote. How do you like that? Sounds reformed to me. Replacing the idea that's crude of Yahweh's presence with this abstraction, this concept of name. This basic understanding, although it has been nuanced, continues to influence scholarship. Most scholars argue that God is no longer present in the temple according to these texts. He is in heaven while his name is dwelling on earth in the temple. Ian Wilson has recently reviewed this scholarship and debunked this position by pointing to evidence in Deuteronomy that the phrase Lifnei Yahweh occurs repeatedly with this mention of the name dwelling, leading us to the conclusion that the text understands the name of Yahweh or the Shem Yahweh as Yahweh's visible presence with his people. I go even further in attacking this position by arguing that name theology should be interpreted in light of Exodus 33:20. One cannot see Yahweh's face and live. Therefore, the name of Yahweh should be understood as a designation for the visible manifestation of Yahweh and synonymous with the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, or the Kavoth Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, which are earlier designations for theophanies or visible manifestations of Yahweh in the Pentateuch. Therefore, the name of Yahweh is not a theological abstraction. It is a title used to identify Yahweh's visible presence or dwelling with Israel. The second piece of Old Testament evidence that is important for the background of this divine name Christology are those texts which assign other important divine actions besides the idea of God's dwelling or presence to the name. For example, Isaiah 30:27 depicts the name coming to judge. Behold, the name of Elohim is coming from afar. Burning is his anger. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. On the other end of the spectrum, we have Proverbs 18:10, implies that the name is an entity in itself in which protection is found. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Even more significant is the cosmogenic or creating or creative activity assigned to the name in some Jewish, Samaritan, and Christian literature. Now, I have on your outline a listing of examples of those texts or examples of Jewish texts. Obviously, they jump over in terms of the actual date of the text, everything, for example, Jubilees is 2nd century BC. Psalms is the familiar versicle that we have in our liturgy from page 15. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, or the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this creating activity is associated very much with the divine name, that even some Jews would argue that, as these texts show, that the name of God was what was used in creating. It is the word that he spoke to bring the world into being. Finally, there is pre-Christian evidence that the divine name was not only an instrument of creation, but an aspect or hypostasis of Yahweh that actually did the creating. An example of this First Enoch. Again, we're going with a Jewish text that shows us some of the ideas that were current at the time of Jesus. First Enoch 69, 13 through 25. And First Enoch is a text that is significant for early Christology in the sense of speaking of the Son of Man, the elect one. It contains the clearest example of this idea. There, the creation is elaborately ascribed to the divine name which is possessed by the pre-existent Son of Man, elect one. This is pre-Christian. And I have just a section of that text on your outline. If you look at it, that would be down at the bottom of Roman numeral 1b, where it says, through his oath, which is a reference to the divine name, the firmament and the heavens were suspended before the world was created and forever, and through it the earth was founded upon the waters, and from the secret recesses of the mountains comes sweet water for the creation of the world and unto eternity. The third and most crucial piece of evidence from the Old Testament that provides important background for divine name Christology is the identification of Yahweh's angel as the possessor of his divine name. And this is Exodus 23, 20 through 22. And I read that text. Behold, I send an angel, a malach, in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him, my shame. But if you listen attentively to his voice and do all I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The status and authority of this angel is derived from his possession of the divine name. Yahweh says, my name is in him. This is not just another angel that suddenly the name of Yahweh was slipped into. Rather, this is in congruence with the whole angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh text, where when God takes on visible manifestation, that figure is sometimes identified as the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Jarl Fossum unpacks the latent significance of this text when he says, when God promises to send his angel carrying his own name in order to guide Israel to the land he has appointed for him, this means that he has put his power into this angel, and this will be with his people through the agency of the angel. The angel of the Lord is nothing less than an extension of Yahweh's person, because the proper name of God signifies his divine nature. Thus, the angel of the Lord has full divine authority by virtue of possessing God's name. He has the power to withhold the absolution of sins. That's a reference to, do not rebel against him, he will not pardon your transgression. And we know what Jesus said about who can forgive and not forgive sins. Exodus 23, 20 to 21 is an extremely significant text among the angel of the Lord traditions. Most of the texts that refer to the angel of the Lord depict him as a brief manifestation of God who is indistinguishable from God. The angel of Exodus 23 is a personal figure who is distinguishable from God, yet he remains intimately and closely associated with God through the possession of the divine name, nothing less than God's visible manifestation or presence. Here we have important evidence that a divine attribute of God, nothing less than his powerful name, had a personal identity as this particular and unique, and I would say uncreated, angel. Furthermore, since first century Jews and Christians read the Old Testament much more synthetically than modern 20th century scholars, it is reasonable to assert that they interpreted those texts which spoke of the divine name dwelling or acting, the text I just referred to earlier, especially the divine name dwelling in the sanctuary at Israel, as later manifestations of this divine name angel who guarded and disciplined Israel in the wilderness. The question arises, was this name theology, especially the possession of the divine name by Yahweh's angel, a topic of discussion and writing at the time of Christ in the first century? Jewish texts tell us that it indeed was. Three examples will suffice, and I have those listed on your outline. The prayer of Joseph, probably 1st century B.C. or 1st century A.D., certainly contemporary with Christ, identifies the angel Israel as the most exalted angel who tabernacled in Jacob and who possessed the divine name. It makes a reference to him calling on the divine name that he possesses. Also, the angel Yahoel in the Apocalypse of Abraham, also contemporary, probably 1st century AD, has the name that is made up of the divine names Yahweh and El, and thus is understood to be the divine name angel of Exodus 23:20-21. And lastly, because of Philo's immersion into Hellenistic philosophy, too often scholars overlook the Jewish roots of Philo's Logos in Old Testament angel traditions. Philo repeatedly identifies the divine name angel of Exodus 23:20 as the Logos. One of the titles of the Logos is, in fact, the name of God. Thus, it was an idea very prominent in first century Judaism. Now we turn to the apostolic witness to this divine name Christology. The revelation of St. John. The significance of divine name for Christology is very discernible in the description of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 11 through 16. Note especially the references to his name. And I read verses 12 through 15. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, Halagos to Theou. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This text presents Christ as the possessor of a hidden name. Exodus 23:21 closely links the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, with the angel of the Lord traditions. This, most assuredly, is the hidden name which Christ bears according to Revelation 19:12. This interpretation is supported by the context, which gives several names or titles by which Christ is identified: Faithful, True, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. None of these, obviously, is the hidden name he possesses, which only he knows. John, as well as other Jewish Christians, however, were insiders who would have known this hidden name of Jesus. This is insider language. This is saying something that every Christian would have understood as they heard this reference to the name that only he knows. That this is insider language can be seen from a second century text from the Gospel of Philip. Happens to be Gnostic, but nevertheless, we can learn something from it. Where it says, one single name is not uttered in the world, the name which the Father gave to the Son, the name above all things, the name of the Father. The Son would not become Father unless he put on the name of the Father. Those who possess this name know it, but do not utter it. So it shows the Jewish background to this idea. The primary support for interpreting the hidden name of Revelation 19:12 as the divine name is the other references to the name of God in Revelation. I list where those texts can be found. I just read them quickly here. 3:12, where we read, he who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Does that mean we will have three names? Listen on. 14:1 says, "Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Does that mean we have two names on our forehead? 22:4. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, the reference to the singular personal pronoun, one wonders whether it's God or the Lamb, and I say yes. These texts show forth the prominence of name theology in baptism, where the symbol of the divine name was marked on the foreheads of the initiate. And I would argue that the marking of the cross is probably even before that, and Jean Danielou argues this, was preceded by the idea or the practice of actually marking the divine name on the baptismal initiate. The placing, and this has to do obviously with the speaking of the name in holy baptism. The placing of the divine name in baptism is the reality behind the sealing mentioned in Revelation 7:3 and 9:4, sealing with the name. The sealing draws on the imagery of Ezekiel chapter 9. Obviously, Ezekiel is so important for understanding anything in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 9 depicts the marking on the forehead of God's faithful people with the Hebrew letter Tau, which has connections with the divine name, since it's the last. Yahweh declares that he is the first and the last, before the Passover purge. So the faithful were marked with the Hebrew letter Tau before a Passover-style purge in Jerusalem, which Ezekiel gets a vision of. The most logical way to understand the differences in the three Revelation texts with the mention of one, two, or three names on the forehead is to see them as the same name, the divine name given in holy baptism. Those who assert that the hidden name of 1912, Revelation 1912, is the Word of God, which is mentioned in 1913, miss the whole point. It should be noted, however, that there is a relationship between the reference to the hidden name and the name Hologos to Theou, or Hologos, since the word was considered in some Jewish circles to be none other than the angel who possessed the most important word in the world, namely the divine name Yahweh. The piece of evidence that this portrayal in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is grounded in Old Testament angel of the Lord traditions is its relationship with Isaiah chapter 63. And here I would just reference, you know, a lot of the imagery of the treading out of the winepress and Yahweh coming as the warrior that's found in Isaiah 63, especially verses 1 through 3. Now, there's no question among scholars that Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, provided some of the imagery for the vision that John has of Christ entering as the conquering warrior on the white horse. What scholars have not seen is how this portrayal of Yahweh as warrior in 63, 1 through 6, could be interpreted as the same figure who is discussed in the verses immediately following in Isaiah 63, 7 through 14, which speak of Yahweh's angel of the presence, who both protected and punished Israel following the Exodus. Therefore, the use of the imagery from Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah 63, does not necessarily require a transfer of a description that's given to Yahweh to Christ. It could be seen as an adaptation of imagery already attributed to the angel who possessed the name Yahweh, who was the visible representation of Yahweh, whom John understood in this vision to be Christ. We move to the epistle to the Hebrews. Our attention shifts to the opening verses of Hebrews. The first idea presented there is the Son as the creator of the universe. And I read, beginning with verse 2, "In these days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the universe. who being in very radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of his very person, sustaining all things by his word of power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, because he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. The Son is not only present at creation. Here, Hebrews says he is the agent of creation through dia, whom he created also the world. Wisdom tradition has often been seen as the background, what's drawn on in this description of Jesus. This conclusion is founded on the observation that the description of Christ as the radiance of the glory in Hebrews 1:2 may be a development of the wisdom of Solomon's description of wisdom in chapter 7, verses 25 to 26, where wisdom is said to be a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty and a radiance of eternal light. And I have those texts listed for you on your outline. In that same context, wisdom of Solomon says, wisdom is the fashioner of all things. Wisdom tradition need not be the only, nor the primary source for the holy writer's description of Christ as the creator. The possession of the divine name is mentioned in the opening verses, and we have already shown that the divine name has cosmogenic or creative associations. Hebrews 1:3 mentions that this universe is sustained by his, namely the Son's, word of power. This should be understood as a reference to the divine name as the Son's word of power, the word of power that he possesses. We have already pointed to several Jewish texts which speak of the cosmogenic power of the divine name, and those are first century texts, like and I listed them earlier. Hebrew uses this idea to affirm the exalted status of Christ. He possesses the divine name, which is the word of power that creates and sustains the world. This interpretation of word of power in Hebrews 1:3 is founded upon a reference to a name in 1:4. Because he is as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. There is only one name that surpasses all names, the divine name. That the author understood the Son or Jesus as the possessor of the divine name is also supported by the quotations found in the opening chapter, where the Son is said to be both Theos and Kurios. We move to the Pauline epistles. The Philippians hymn, which has received much exegetical attention, also presents divine name Christology. And I read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, ta onoma, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father." This pericope contains a clear reference to the divine name and its investiture. Therefore, God has highly exalted it and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The reference to the name is not the personal name Jesus, but the divine name which belongs to Jesus. This is clear from the inclusion of Kurios, which the Septuagint uses to translate the Tetragrammaton in the Confession of 2:11, Kurios Jesus Christus. The significance of this ascription cannot be overestimated. It is indisputable evidence that lays bare the roots of this Christology in the traditions associated with the divine name angel of Exodus 23:20-21. Jewish Christians could bow their knee to Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, in worship, and not be committing idolatry precisely because they understood Jesus as Yahweh's visible manifestation, nothing less than the one who shares his name who is the visible image, as Paul says, of the invisible God. Colossians 1:16. The unparalleled status and enthronement of the one who possesses the divine name is also emphasized by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 23, and I read, "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which he accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Part C, the witness of Jesus to divine name Christology, the Gospel of John. The genius of this connection between the divine name and the flesh and blood Jesus is not the creation of the early church. It is reflected in Jesus' own teaching, especially as recorded by the evangelist John. John 5:43 records Jesus declaring, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive." Jesus also identifies himself as the one who is the enfleshed divine name in the prayer of John 12:28, shortly before the Passion. "Father, glorify your name." This is not simply a pious prayer about the divine name. It is Jesus' self-identification as the temple in which the divine name now dwells and is revealed. This conclusion is based upon the announcement that Jesus makes shortly before the prayer, "Glorify your name." Because he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Thus, the Son of Man is equated with the designation, "Your name." These are both designations for Jesus, who will be glorified when he is lifted up on the cross. This divine name nomenclature in John is closely linked with the use of "ego I me" by Jesus in John. Obviously, the Septuagint translation of Exodus 3:14 is important for understanding Jesus' words, where the Septuagint translates the enigmatic name that God gives to Moses as "ego I me ha hon." I am the one who is. Jesus uses "ego and me" to identify himself on several occasions in John, including epiphanies where the power of the divine name is visible in actions, such as the stilling of the storm. He says, "ego and me," the storm stills. Or, why does the crowd fall back in Gethsemane? Some of you just thought they were just a little bit clumsy. Jesus says, "ego and me," and the power of the divine name had its effect. The absolute use of "ego and me" is also found in John 8, climaxing with the statement, "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego and me, I am." And indeed, the predicate nominative usages where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, I am the light of the world," are also very probable allusions to the divine name. There's also a connection between divine name Christology and the Logos in John. One of the problems that's plagued the study of John's prologue is the narrow focus on the term ha logos rather than the broader focus on the conceptual background of the entire prologue. The word ha logos appears only four times in the prologue, and three of these in the very first verse. Four things are asserted about the word in these familiar verses. He is present with, as God in the beginning. He functions as creator. He later became incarnate in flesh, and he, the logos, tabernacled among humans. The tendency among scholars is to race to wisdom tradition in order to explain the background of these characteristics or actions of the word in the Johannine prologue. There is significant documentation for the idea of the word being present, or wisdom being present with God in the beginning during creation, Proverbs 8 and other Jewish texts. There is less evidence of her actually functioning as a creator. There is also some evidence of her tabernacling among men, No text, however, speaks of wisdom becoming incarnate, and nowhere is wisdom ever called God. Furthermore, wisdom does not have a prominent focus in Johannine Christology, except in the sense that Jesus becomes the locus of truth and revelation, a position occupied by wisdom, Torah, in Judaism. Further, rather than turning to wisdom traditions for answers, it's methodologically sounder to look at the word and his relationship to another tradition that has prominent place in the gospel, namely the name, Ha'onama, To'onama. The name is mentioned already in the prologue, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, 1:12. This is a reference to the divine name which belongs to the Father and not to the personal name Jesus, can be deduced from Jesus' words elsewhere in the gospel. As I already referenced, Jesus says, I came in my Father's name. Nor is the prologue the only place where the name and the word are brought together. Especially significant is the high priestly prayer in John 17. Sometime, just take your yellow highlighter and go through that and highlight name and word. How many times Jesus says, I've given them your name, the name which you have given me. You know, what is that a reference to? The divine name. So what's the word he's talking about? The word is the name. It's much more simple than we think. These verses present both word and name as interrelated realities given to Jesus from the Father. Now, and I quote, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. The interrelationship between the word and name in these verses is very intriguing. Jesus says, I made your name known to them, and they have kept your word. One would expect to read, I made your name known to them, and they have kept your name. Giles Quispel argues convincingly that the word here is the name that was hidden, which Jesus has revealed. Thus, 17:14 reads, I have given them your word, namely God's name that has become enfleshed and revealed in the person of Jesus. So they see and hear Yahweh in the person of Jesus. This understanding of the word being the divine name has profound implications for the prologue of John. Based upon his conversations with Quispel, Jean Daniel Lou made the following proposal several years ago in his book, The Theology of of Jewish Christianity. It actually is in a footnote. He says, is it not possible that the expression, the word dwelt among us, may be based on an older form, the name dwelt among us? In the Old Testament, such dwelling is in fact the property of the name and not the word. Now, I could spend much more time on this, but obviously it does help unpack the background to the Logos in the name, word. There are several texts which identify the Exodus angel. I make reference to those on your outline. One's the 2nd century B.C., 2 centuries before Christ, identifying the angel that spoke from the burning bush, this is Ezekiel the tragedian, as God's Logos, the Word. And you have in Wisdom of Solomon 18, the angel, the destroying angel of Exodus, identified as God's all-powerful Word. And certainly you also have the text in Revelation, which hardly is ever used to talk about the Johannine prologue, where you have Christ identified as Halogos tu Theou. I'd like to move to Matthew, especially since Dr. Scare is probably sitting in the audience. Although critical scholars try to argue that much of the theology in the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John is from the pen of John, there is acknowledgement even among these scholars that the Synoptic Gospels contain a significant amount of authentic tradition. And an exception might be the members of the Eccentric Jesus Seminar. Among the Synoptics, it is not surprising to find some allusions to the divine name Christology, especially in St. Matthew, the Jewish tax collector whom Jesus called into the kingdom. The first allusion is the first petition to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. hallowed be thy name. This reference to the name has traditionally been understood as a reference to the divine name of the Father. I agree. But is that all it is? How is this name hallowed? Luther teaches us that where the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we lead holy lives according to it. Who would disagree with that? Could not, however, Jesus be making a more pointed plea that he be hallowed as the one in whom the divine name has become enfleshed? Thus, the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," has a Christological self-reference, like the prayer recorded by John, "Glorify thy name." When Christ is received and worshipped as Yahweh, then the Father's name, which is visibly enfleshed and known through the Son, is truly hallowed. The second and most profound reference to divine name Christology in Matthew is found in Jesus' concluding words, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, ta onoma, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that it is the name, singular, shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Long before Nicaea and Chalcedon, Jesus is making an amazing theological statement about the Holy Trinity. The divine name of the Father is also the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. If the Son and the Holy Spirit can be identified with the sacred and the revered name Yahweh, then they are nothing less than Yahweh. They share his very substance and authority. Jesus has taken the revelation of the divine name beyond the enigmatic "I am who I am" given to Moses. The one and only Yahweh of Israel is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This interpretation of the baptismal formula helps us to interpret references to baptism in the name of Jesus in Acts. Baptism in the name of Jesus is not an alternate baptismal formula. It is a shorthand reference to baptism in the divine name which Jesus possesses. Simple possessive genitive. Jewish Christianity, no doubt, gave the Trinitarian invocation the type of reverence Jews gave to the divine name. Justin Martyr tells us in the middle of the second century in his first apology that the baptismal formula was so respected and protected from false usage that it was spoken by no one except the pastor at the time of baptism. James 2:7 is further reference and evidence of the respect accorded to the Trinitarian name in baptism. "Is it not they who blasphemed the honorable name which was invoked over you?" Two other allusions to this divine name Christology are found in Matthew. In 18:5, Jesus states, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This is probably not a reference to the personal name Jesus. It's probably a reference to the divine name possessed by Jesus. Therefore, this is not only a general reference to being kind to children, but rather and primarily a reference to receiving children through the use of the divine name in holy baptism. Certainly, the community as it received Matthew would have understood it that way. This gives us some insight into Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." This is not just a general reference to the personal name Jesus, but the divine name shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name that visibly dwelt with ancient Israel centuries ago in the tabernacle and temple, and now is visibly present in the worship of the new Israel, especially in the tangible forms of water, bread, and wine, as we sing in the divine presence of divine worship, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Conclusion. There's no doubt that the personal name Jesus is an important name worthy of honor. In the first century, however, it was not the personal name Jesus that was the subject of theological reflection and writing as much as the divine name, the tetragrammaton, the name that Jesus possessed and revealed. It is the power and authority of this divine name that helps us to understand the worship that early Christians offered to the incarnate Yahweh and the honor that they then gave to the Trinitarian formula as well as to the personal name Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.
According to my clock, we have 1 minute yet. We would have time for one question. Is there one quick question for Dr. Gieschen concerning his paper? All right, please.
Yes, just Rick Petty, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Independence. How would this flesh out as far as in the Book of Acts, as far as in the whole baptismal language? Because that's, I think, where the controversy probably would find itself really becoming rather heated.
I brought this up at a pastor's conference, and they said, now should we go out there and start baptizing in the name of Yahweh? And I said, absolutely not, because how does one know Yahweh? Jesus has told us, Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, but what it does do is this. You understand a little more deeply the significance of not only using word and water in baptism, but using a very distinct word, namely the divine name, which is possessed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that which is possessed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would argue that early Christians then, and we certainly see this as Christianity moves from its Jewish roots, understood the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the new divine name of the new Israel.